Matthew chapter 6, as we can continue our study on prayer. We continue our study on prayer, and I hope that this week you will add yet another minute. That would be 13 minutes a day. You've made an investment. Maybe you've fallen off, and it's time to get back up. I just want to encourage you. Maybe you didn't make it every day, but don't stop. Just like a weightlifter needs to continue and continue and continue, you are developing spiritual muscles that will begin to flex and grow. And so every day, make it a priority. It's a small percentage of your day. For all the other things that you think are important, you have time to eat. Certainly you make time to sleep, and those are good. You ought to do that. But you have time for things that have no eternal value. I just want to encourage you, continue to make it a priority. Many people about this time start thinking, wow, this is kind of a commitment. This is something that I wasn't expecting. But I promise you, if you continue down this road, I don't make very many promises in life, but I promise you, if you will persevere right now, you will be so glad you did in the coming days. And you will have, and it will become, not you will have, but it will become, rather than a point of labor, it will become the sweetest part of your day. And you will feel undone when you are rushed or hurried and unable to have that quiet time with the Lord. And so please, I beseech you, as Paul would say, I'm begging you, don't give up. And if you've let it start to fade or come off the rails, get it set back on track and say, this week, for 13 minutes every day, I'm going to spend time with God. And some people may say, 13 minutes? Why would you encourage somebody to spend only 13 minutes? And I'd say that's just a starting place. But let's continue walking down this prayer journey together and see what God does with a church full of men and women, boys and girls, and young people that are willing to invest their lives in getting to know God better and accessing the power that is available to every Christian. And so we are dedicating Sunday nights this year in my pulpit ministry that God's allowed me to have, focusing on prayer. And we've been looking at the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, and oftentimes mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer. Here in Matthew chapter 6, we're in verse 9, but I'm going to back it up just a little bit to verse 7, and we'll keep rehearsing these verses so they're familiar to us. Verse 7 says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Verse 10 is what we'll be looking at tonight. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I don't think this, I have this outline in my Bible. I don't think it's original with me. I don't remember writing it down, but I'm not saying I didn't either. All right, so it's been here for a while. But when you look at verses 9 and 10, you can say our Heavenly Father, His holy name, and asking for His hurried kingdom. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what we want to look at tonight. Remember that this prayer starts with our relationship with God as the foundation. We must belong to Him. He must be our Heavenly Father. We are only able to come to our Heavenly Father based on the finished work of Christ Jesus. So God is holy, and the only holiness that we have to offer Him to be able to stand in His presence is the holiness that Christ has imputed to our account based on our relationship with Him, based on Calvary, because of His perfect sacrifice. But now we're moving past the preliminaries, if I could put it that way, and the Lord is about to make His first petition, and I need you to stay with me tonight because it gets a little heady in some places. I want to teach you some things tonight, some things for you to consider and mull over. And I don't mean what I don't want to see is the glaze start to cross on your eyes to say, what is he talking about? So I'll talk slow so you won't fall asleep. No, that's not right. All right. But He just says two ideas. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we're going to take both of those tonight and try to unpack them and see why would the Lord model this prayer? Why is that important in praying? One thing that we infer immediately from verse 10 is that there must be a king. No one asks for a kingdom for someone that's not a king. If there is a kingdom, there must be a king. You know what's amazing to me is that God gives us the ability to choose who that king is going to be. You ever think about that? Now I'll tell you, God is a dictator, but he is a benevolent dictator. He is a loving, gracious dictator. But when I say dictator, I mean this. He will not allow any other competition for the throne of your heart. But he's not talking about the throne of our heart here. But it does say that there is a kingdom. But I do believe that what it's talking about here, ultimately, in both the idea of thy kingdom come and thy will be done, is he wants our absolute, unconditional surrender. He wants us to surrender our little fiefdom to his lordship. Now, we don't teach lordship salvation here, but let us not ever say that the Lord should not be the Lord of our lives. We need to make him the Lord and the King of our lives. But this phrase, thy kingdom come, is really based in prophetic anticipation. It's looking forward to a day. The future literal kingdom of Christ is coming. And here he's teaching that's how we're to pray. Now, why is that? This is very important because the kingdom is not here yet. I know that seems pretty basic. If the kingdom had already arrived when Jesus came to Galilee, he would have taught his followers, his disciples, to pray, thy kingdom has come. Thank you, Lord. Or thank you, God the Father. But he didn't say that. Instead, he is teaching them, he is instructing them to say, thy kingdom come. This is a prayer request of something that is yet in the future. Why is that important? I don't have this in my notes, but I'm just going to tell you why it's important. You have a lot of theology out there that talks about taking dominion, and you have authority over these things, and you are dominion, and we need to increase the kingdom of God, and we're doing things for the kingdom. And I'm telling you, no, we're not. Now, I know that sounds heretical, because certainly every time somebody gets saved, his kingdom is expanded, right? No. His kingdom will be the entire earth, but not until after the tribulation. Now, strap in just for a moment. Be willing to think and learn something tonight. I usually do not delve very deep into the Greek from behind the pulpit. That is work that should be done in the study, and across the pulpit should be the results of that. But this is an unusual construction, in my opinion. And so I'm going to, for those of you that might be studying or have a little bit of interest in it, this, thy kingdom come, I'll just give you the tense voice and mood. It's an aorist passive imperative. An aorist passive imperative. Now, an imperative is a command. Aorist is usually something that's completed, but what is it to be passive? Now, let me stop and focus on this idea of an imperative. Thy kingdom come. Jesus, it would appear on the surface, is telling us to tell God to make his kingdom appear. He's telling us to pray a command. He's not commanding us to pray, although he is, but he is telling us to pray a command. That's what it sounds like if you just look at the surface of it. But understand, when you add that aorist passive, what he is saying is, make it a reality to me now. And so it's more like an urgent request than it is a command. Let it take place. Let it come. The urgency in there. John uses a similar construction at the end of Revelation, except it's a present passive imperative instead of an aorist, when he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That idea of coming is not commanding God to come, but Lord, please get here soon. And that is exactly the same idea. We're not ordering the Lord Jesus Christ to come back to set up his kingdom, but we desire his presence, and so we're asking for his soon return. Now, according to the Bible, this coming of the kingdom is a literal kingdom, and it takes place according to prophecy, according to the scripture, after the tribulation period. During that tribulation, the Lord is going to regather Israel together, bring them to a place of repentance, and the nation is going to get saved, and there's going to be a global awakening. And even though the Antichrist is working against and doing the worst that he can during especially the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period, at the end of that tribulation, Jesus is going to come back. We call this the second coming of Christ. The rapture is not the second coming. His return at the end in Armageddon, when he returns, listen, with us. Not for us, but with us. Dr. Childs used to always say his feet never touched the ground during the tribulation. And so that is not his second coming. His second coming is when his feet touch the ground again. According to Revelation 19, the redeemed are clothed in white linen, and they will come with him to reign over those who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. And there's going to be millions of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. What a glorious time that's going to be. They're going to be mortal. They're not. Those are that survived the tribulation. I believe some that will be have been born during that time, and now they are ushered into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's going to co-reign with him for 1,000 years? We are his faithful servants. You can find that in Revelation 20. But it's during this 1,000-year reign that all the prophecies of the future Israel, a future kingdom, the future throne in Jerusalem, all of these prophecies are going to come true in that day. Let me give you one. Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." This is the promise of Jesus to his disciples. Think about it in Matthew 26:29, when Jesus promises in the upper room, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus was teaching his disciples, and by the way, through them, teaching us today to pray for that future day. The day when Satan is tossed into the bottomless pit and he has no advantage and no influence, and the promises of God to the nation of Israel to regather them, to give them the land, to give them a kingdom, to have their Messiah and King ruling over them. When all of this comes true, when Christ is enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I read somewhere that there are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that are still yet unfulfilled, and they all have the millennium as their expiration date. So the believer is taught to pray for the day when God is going to reach that consummation point, when Christ descends and establishes his 1,000-year literal reign on the earth following the tribulation. But I believe this prayer asking for the future kingdom of Christ affects us today. It's relevant to you and I sitting here at Maranatha Baptist Church tonight. We're praying, Thy kingdom come. And I think that the application or an application is in our own lives as well. Why should we wait for the day when the thousand-year reign starts for Christ to be the ruler of the world? And in some ways, I think when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we ought to be saying, in my heart, right now. That is the idea that's given even from the Greek construction, is Lord, bring your kingdom now to my heart. Now, to my heart is italicized. It's not in the text, all right? But it's this idea of bringing His kingdom to our heart now. One author said, you can't pray for the government of God to be established on earth if you really don't want God governing your life right now. Philip Keller said, that kingdom come is to genuinely implore the Lord to come into your life and experiences and there establish His royal influence. And so really in a very real way, when we're asking and praying, Thy kingdom come, what we're saying is that we are releasing or relinquishing the rule of our life and handing it over to the Lord Jesus Christ to be our King of Kings right now. We are surrendering the right to make decisions based on what we want, but rather we must consult the King of Kings to see what He wants. We are putting away our pride and our right to sit on the throne of our heart. We're handing, in a sense, the key to the kingdom to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, You be Lord. You be Lord and not me. Now, there is a future reality. This is not just something that is an analogy, or it's not something that maybe someday it might happen. No, this is a sure, it's been said that prophecy is the history that hasn't been lived yet. But we have it. It's a present reality that the King is going to come and He's going to conquer the kings of this world at Armageddon. And He is going to rule with a rod of iron. But we ought to be saying in our heart, long live the King of Kings. Long live the Lord of Lords in my life. One church leader put a tradition into practice every morning. He once served as the bishop in the Church of England. His name was Taylor Smith, and he served in the Church of England in the 1800s, serving as an honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria in 1896. His commitment to Christ was well known, and not long after his death, one of his personal memos came to light where he wrote this. As soon as I wake each morning, I rise from bed, wash, shave, and comb my hair. Then, fully dressed, wide awake, and properly groomed, I go quietly to my study where I present myself as a loyal subject to my sovereign, ready and eager to be of service to Christ my King. That's really what it means to pray, Thy kingdom come. Let it be here. We don't have to wait for the millennial reign. We can kneel our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And if that wasn't enough, I've got good news. We have at least another hour left of preaching. There's so much more here, but we're not going to be here for another hour. He doesn't stop there, though. Look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That will be done is the same idea. We want Your will to be done now. Make it happen. Now, some people get confused about this. The question has to be asked. This is where I want you to strap in. Is God's will always done? Some would say He is sovereign. His will is always accomplished. People think, I don't know. I know what He wants me to say, but I don't know if I want to say it. Is God's will always done here on earth? Well, logically, the answer would be from the text. Why would we need to pray for something that's going to happen already? There's a contrast right here. Your will be done here. Why would we need that if it was already being done? So, let me make it a little clear. Is it God's will that you tell a lie? Have you ever told a lie? Okay, so one of two things has to be true. Either God made you lie because it was His will, or you did not do His will in telling a lie. Do you understand? We're going to go a lot deeper into that in just a moment because that's very important, because the whole concept of whether or not God's will is always done so severely affects prayer and the idea and the theology behind prayer that if you get this wrong, it's going to kill your prayer life before you ever get it off the ground. One author has pointed out the concept of the will of God. That has been recognized for centuries in two different ways. First, there is what some would call the sovereign will, and here's what they would say, or the decree of God's will. Don't panic when you hear about the sovereign will of God, or the decree word, or will of God. I've been reading a book. It's entitled, If Only You Would Ask, Praying God's Conditional Promises. It's by Ronnie W. Rogers. It's been an interesting book. He makes this assertion that there are some things that are decreed and cannot be changed, but there are some things that are not decreed that can be affected by prayer. Now, often the will of God is presented as deterministic, and the outcome of our prayers and even our decision or choice to pray is already determined. When you hear that word determined, think this, predetermined. I'm going to read you several quotes. I'm not going to quote modern day Calvinists. I'm going to quote John Calvin specifically. I've got 8 or 9 quotes, but here's where I don't want you to tune me out, because this is very, very important. You need to understand that there is a system of theology that says, they don't say this, but the idea, the conclusion must be prayer doesn't matter because God's determined it all anyways. John Calvin writes, we also note that we should consider the creation of the world so that we may realize that everything is subject to God and ruled by His will, and that when the world was done, what it may, nothing happens other than what God decrees. If you'd like the reference, I have the references to all these. I'm not going to read each one. He wrote again, first, the eternal predestination of God by which before the fall of Adam, He decreed what should take place concerning the whole human race in every individual was fixed and determined. He likes this word determined. At another time in the Institutes, he writes, let him therefore who would be aware of such unbelief always bear in mind that there is no random power or agency or motion in the creatures who are so governed by the secret counsel of God that nothing happens but what He has knowingly and willingly decreed. He would write again, "This, however, they erroneously confined to particular acts," and he's talking about those that would believe in free will. "The thing to be proved, therefore, is the single events are so regulated by God, and all events so proceed from his determined counsel that nothing happens fortuitously," it means by accident. He wrote again in the Institutes, "When he uses the term permission, he means that the will of God is the supreme and primary cause of everything, because nothing happens without his order or permission." I think you're starting to get the idea. Let me read these last two. "He has plenty of reasons for comfort as he realizes that the devil and all the ungodly are reined in by God so that they cannot conceive, plan, or carry out any crime unless God allows it." We understand God is sovereign over that, okay? "Indeed, commands it." He says not just God allows it, but indeed commands it. "They are not only in bondage to him, but are forced to serve him. It is the Lord's prerogative to enable the enemy's rage and to control it at will, and it is in his power to decide how far and how long it may last so that wicked men cannot break free and do exactly what they want." Let me give you one last one. Because he finally comes to the conclusion that I'm going to give you in just a moment. "Must we then impute the guilt of sin to God, or invent a double will for him so that he falls out with himself?" He goes on to say, "I've shown that he wills the same as the criminal and the wicked, but in a different way. So now it is to be maintained that there is a diversity of kinds while he wills in the same way, so that out of the variety which perplexes us, a harmony may be beautifully contrived." He is speaking in circles. If you say, "I don't really understand what he was saying," don't worry, he didn't understand what he was saying. Let me help explain what he is saying. He double speaks, because what I'm about to say he would completely disagree with, but this is the logical conclusion of this Calvinistic theology. God is the originator of sin. Let me tell you, that is a blasphemous accusation to hurl at a holy God. God is not the author of sin. He's not the originator of sin. And the way the Calvinists try to dance around this is they say, well, God has ordained men to sin, but he is not doing the sinning. And so what they are saying is he is not directly sinning, but he is a party to it. Let me put it in a way we can understand. If somebody, I was going to look up, I was thinking about a news story. I didn't think, I couldn't find it. But recently there was, in the last year or so, a story about a wife or a husband, a spouse, that hired a hired killer, a hitman, to kill their spouse. But he got caught. So let me ask you this. When he's in front of the judge and the jury, and he says, "I didn't pull the trigger," is he still guilty of killing his wife? Or is she guilty of killing her husband? Absolutely. 1,000% yes. It was his plan and his idea. And while he might have not pulled the trigger, he is the one that instigated it all. And you cannot exonerate him any more than you could exonerate a God that says, "I didn't sin, but I put someone else up to it, and they're responsible for that sin, but I can wash my hands of it." No. That's not how culpability works. And a God that would cause somebody to sin is as guilty as the sinner himself. Did you get off on a rabbit trail there? No. This is so germane to the topic. Because if God has predetermined every decision so that his will is being done at all times by everyone, there would be no need to pray at all. You say, "What if you're wrong?" Well, then God ordained me to preach this. There's no room for free will in Calvin's theology. As a matter of fact, it's called determinism. And it's what this theology is called. It's a grave error. And so I believe that there is, I don't want to say permissive will. I do think there are some things that God has determined. We shouldn't be afraid of that. There are things that he can look out into the future. He knows there's nothing that he doesn't know. And so he can work things out in such a way that even through our sin, he can be glorified. And our obedience or disobedience has been known to him from eternity past. And he weaves your obedience into his sovereign will so that his purposes still come to pass. That's how there can be over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, and each and every one of them are exactly right. Think about Joseph's brothers sinning and selling him into slavery. Let's be clear, God did not make them sin against Moses. But was he able to weave his purposes in from eternity past so that their sin would bring good and bring about the rescue of the nation of Israel from famine and extinction? Isn't that what Joseph said? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I think that's what Jesus, the Lord, is asking us to pray about. I don't think it's talking about those things that are determined. You say, what do you mean by something that is determined? Let me just quickly give you an example. David said, I am going to build the temple. I'm going to build a house for God. Everybody has a house, but my God doesn't have a house. He's living in a tent, and I'm going to build a house. He goes to Nathan, and he says, Nathan, I am going to build this house. Nathan said, man, that is a great idea. Do it. But what happened? God came to Nathan that night. He said, listen up, knucklehead. You're going to have to go back and tell the king this is not a good idea, and he's not allowed to build the temple. Now, let me ask you, I don't think at this point no amount of praying, no amount of fasting was going to change God's mind. It had been determined by God that David was not going to build the temple. There are some things that God has determined, and prayer is not going to change that. But I believe there are things that have not been determined. They are not set in that way. And certainly God knows all of the possibility of every possible outcome from the beginning to the end, from the end to the beginning. But what we're effectively praying here is that we want his will to be done here like it is in heaven. So let's ask this question. How is his will accomplished in heaven? Perfectly. Immediately. How many times have you ever read the gospel accounts and Gabriel's talking to somebody here and Gabriel's talking to somebody there? And you're waiting for Gabriel to say, does Michael have the day off? Can somebody else do this job? It's too hard. You never hear the angels complaining. You don't hear that. They obey completely, sweetly and completely, right? They obey right away. So when we're praying, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven, what we're saying is, God, not only do I want your kingdom to be set in my life right now, I want your will to be done in my life as well. Both of those are both prayers of surrender. Lord, you be king and show me what it is you want me to do. Look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, my will be done in heaven as it is in earth. If your Bible says that, I need to see you after church. But that's sometimes the idea we get. Here's what I'm going to do, and God, I want you to put your stamp of approval on my plans for my life. My will be done in heaven, even as it is in earth. No, no, no. What you're saying is, God, help me to be obedient, in a sense, like the angels, surrender my life to do whatever it is you would have me to do. I was reading about Ulysses S. Grant. Anybody know his middle name? Do you know why? He doesn't have one. The S is a clerical error that was put on his West Point application. But he thought it looked regal, so he kept it. I think there's another reason the Lord allowed him to keep that. I'll tell you in just a moment. The capture of Fort Donelson, Tennessee in February of 1862 was the first major Union victory of the American Civil War, and it was desperately needed. It opened a path into the heart of the Confederacy. Fort Donelson also marked a turning point in the career of Ulysses Grant, whose steadfastness and resolve during the battle, including his refusal to accept anything than a complete and total Confederate surrender, catapulted him on the national stage. Grant had turned his attention to Fort Donelson and the nearby Cumberland winter. As I said, it was a gateway to the Western Theater guarded by 16,000 Confederate soldiers. By February 13th, Grant's 25,000 soldiers had surrounded the fort. He had additional naval support. Fighting went back and forth, skirmishes here and there. The naval bombardment weakening the fort's defenses, followed by a Confederate counterassault that nearly broke Grant's line, but the line held. Victory came after the fort's commander, Brigadier General John B. Floyd, withdrew his forces rather than press Grant's troops. That would have been his opportunity to break the line, but he pulled back. Realizing their situation now was hopeless, Floyd turned over his command to General Simon Bolivar Buckner. He and other Confederate soldiers, including Nathan Forrest, Bedford Forrest, made their escape, leaving Buckner to coordinate a surrender with Grant. Now, it was a standard military tradition, and the two had known each other for decades. As a matter of fact, at one point, Grant had taken a loan because of a failed business from Buckner. That'd be a good reason not to allow any capitulation, right? They even attended West Point at the same time. They'd served together in the U.S. Army during the Mexican-American War. And to Buckner's shock, Grant refused to negotiate. Negotiation was part of surrender. There's a famous response that Grant sent to Buckner on February 16th. Here's what he said. "Sir, yours of this date, proposing armistice and appointment of commissioners to settle terms of capitulation, is just received. No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted. I propose to move immediately upon your works." He was saying, "I'm getting ready to invade." That S became known for surrender. And they called Ulysses S. Grant, U.S. Grant, Unconditional Surrender Grant. Let me tell you something that God wants in your life. Unconditional surrender. You don't get to negotiate the terms. You don't get to hold fast those things that you want to keep in your life. You hand it all to God and you say, "Whatever you want with my life is what I want for my life. Thy kingdom come, set it up in my life right now. Thy will be done. Not mine, but thy will be done." Unconditional surrender. You know, sometimes we can look back and remember a time and a place where we surrendered our life to God. But you know, this old flesh, this old corpse that we're walking around in, this tent of meat, has a way of crawling off that altar. And from time to time, we ought to stop and evaluate. Am I still fully surrendered? God wants unconditional surrender. Have you given it to Him? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in my life, even as it is in heaven." We're going to be talking more about determinism in the days and months ahead, but I'm thankful for a God who hears our prayer and acts on those prayers. Let's pray together.